life is waiting, what's the point in waiting? And so often our days are filled with waiting, perhaps in the doctor's office. You set your appointment, and I've noticed it really doesn't matter when, you're still going to sit there and wait for a while. Maybe you're waiting for the plumber to come, and they give you that wonderful, oh, we'll be there sometime between 9 and 5 on Tuesday. You're thinking, okay, great, that's the whole day. How long am I going to have to wait? Maybe you're waiting for a fractured rib to hurry up and heal, as I'm learning about. You all have been very kind to ask after me and to pray. I appreciate it. It is healing, by the way. But what's the point of all that time waiting? Right? Is it just wasted? Is this just part of life, maybe even part of a fallen world? Is there any kind of redeeming value to wait? Think now for a moment of things more important even than home repairs and rib healing. Here at First Evangelical Free Church, our statement of faith says this in part. We believe in the personal, bodily, and glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ. The coming of Christ at a time known only to God demands constant expectancy and, as our blessed hope, motivates the believer to godly living, sacrificial service, and energetic mission. Right? That sounds good, and it is good, it's true, it's biblical, but it begs a question. Why are we waiting? As you and I, as we look around the world, most of the time, this period of waiting for Christ's return doesn't look all that good, does it? Right? There's wars, there's terrible floods, there's things on the level of nations all the way down to individuals that are not just unpleasant, but outright terrible. All manner of injustices. Why doesn't Jesus just hurry up and come back? And as we'll read this morning, that question isn't a new one. In fact, it was being asked in Peter's day in the very first century. Hey, where's Jesus? He said he was coming back. We need him to come back. Right? They're living in the midst of persecution. It's okay. Any time now, Jesus. Why does Jesus not yet come back? Friends, if you've ever wondered what God is doing, and who hasn't wondered that at some time, then this passage is going to pull back the curtain, at least in a few ways, and give encouragement. If you've ever wondered what you're supposed to be doing during this time of waiting, then here we will find the faithful answers. So, we are now in the third chapter of 2 Peter. I realize this very short book has been, it's probably seemed like a lot more mileage than you thought when you saw there were only three chapters. This book is packed full, and frankly, it's hard to unpack, isn't it? So we're making some progress here. We'll be finishing it up, Lord willing, next week. But for today, 2 Peter chapter 3. We pick things up with verse 8. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Here's what he writes. But do not overlook this fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So why do we wait? Well, first of all, we wait for God's perfect timing. We wait for God's perfect timing. Think of the context in which Peter wrote this letter. There was two voices, or if we were going to use our modern idea, two influences or influencers looking to guide, to direct the people of God. First, were the false teachers. This is what Peter spent so much time in the previous chapters talking about. Folks who would say something really good. It sounded holy and righteous, you know, kind of deep and spiritual. Sort of when the daytime talk show host brings on the guru from whoever, and they always talk in that, you know, kind of very like deep voice, and they say things kind of enigmatically, and so it just sounds impressive. Right? So there's these false teachers, and they're trying to say, okay, people of God, here's what we're going to do. Here's really the truth, the things that those apostles aren't teaching you or telling you. Peter's response was to say, look at their lives. This isn't bringing about joy. They're not proclaiming truth. This isn't any sort of thing to stake your eternal soul upon. And so he then presents the other set of influences, saying, no, here's what Jesus has said. Here's what the Word has testified to. Follow him. Follow the Lord, not just some, you know, flash in the pan, you know, whiz-bang person who's got the slick back hair and the million-dollar smile. No, follow your Lord, Peter says. Right, and this is then the setting, the picture in which the letter is written. And God's people were caught in the middle of all this, weren't they? What would it mean to wait in the comfort and assurance of Christ? What would that look like in a world filled with false teachers? And hey, even when they could be avoided, a world that saw Christians as intolerant and dangerous, there's a reason persecution looked the way it did in the first century. And why are God's people to wait? Well, in today's verses, we're coming to one of the major turning points here in this letter. You know, the false teachers had apparently been teaching that Jesus either wasn't going to come back, or if he was, then at least it wasn't anytime soon. Nothing to worry about right now. Business as usual. You know, their argument was pretty much what we hear today. Hey, it's been an awfully long time. Why are you still holding on to hope in that whole Jesus thing? And in response, Peter gives two reminders from the Lord, two truths that God's people must not forget. We must remember these things. The first one is found in verse 8. That's paraphrasing Psalm 90, verse 4. And the point is pretty easy to grasp. It's that our own sense of time doesn't match the Lord's. Maybe you remember back to when you were younger. I think this is the universal experience of everyone who's younger. And you feel like time isn't passing fast enough. I mean, yeah, you can look at a watch and you can see, yeah, the little second hand, it goes around at the same speed, but it just feels so slow. What's going on? And no doubt at some point you had your parents or maybe a grandparent, someone older, say something that utterly confused you, because they probably said something like, wow, you know, that went by in a blur. That sure was fast. And you just thought, are these people crazy? And maybe that was only me. I don't know. But the point is simply this. Our sense of time not only doesn't match reality, not only does it even change throughout our lives, but Peter says even deeper and more profoundly and more importantly, it doesn't match God's sense of time. God is not bound by time like we are. He doesn't sit there and, okay, how many hours do I have in the day? Can I do that meeting here? Oh, and I got to do a healing over here, and there's that resurrection. That's not a problem for God. Right? Time for him is a tool. It's not a constraint like it is for us. The point then in verse 8 isn't to give us some sort of math formula. It's not as if to say, well, every time the Bible says one day, you know, multiply that and make it 1,000 years. And that's not what Peter's saying. Instead, the point is to show us, as verse 9 unpacks, that time. the other way around. Think about our culture's relationship with time, and you'll see how radical this teaching actually is, right? How do we speak of time? Well, time is something that can be lost. Time is something that can be turned into money. Time is something we don't want to waste. The reason that we have each of those phrases is because ultimately you and I are not in control of time. Right? Time, at least from our perspective, just seems to move forward. Right? Not much you can do. All you can do is kind of use it where we're at in the moment. Maybe try to plan, though so often our plans don't work out. And other than that, life just keeps moving. That is how we experience time. It's always flowing. Can't stop it. There's an ancient Greek saying of, says, you know, no man steps in the same river twice. Because when he does, it's not the same river and he's not the same man. And I think that's actually a really helpful picture. Right? Time changes things. And yet Peter's amazing point then is this: God actually does control time. What God is doing doesn't happen and doesn't have to happen on our schedule. God is greater than time. He is bigger than time. And so God's not being slow in the keeping of his promises like we might think. He's not encountered some sort of unavoidable delay. No, instead, the reason that we're waiting for Christ's return, ultimately, is because that's God's plan. Now, I realize that only answers perhaps part of the question. It's easy enough to say, okay, well, God is in control, and that's his plan, but that almost makes it worse, doesn't it? When you look around and you say, wait, it's his plan that all of this would be this way? What kind of a God do we serve? To which Peter answers, and I think this is absolutely crucial in verses 9 and 10. He tells us that our Lord is so merciful, so loving, that he wants all to have the opportunity to turn to Jesus. Let me say that a different way. The gospel is not somehow limited by time. It's not limited in quantity, such that only a few, only the ones who can clear space on their schedule, will get in on the eternal blessings of heaven. It's not that way. Right? So much of how our world works trains us to not think this way. Right? One of the frustrating things that I've noticed about our new kind of, I don't even know what we are, new 21st century world, is that we've started thinking of time almost as this urgency thing, right? Even stores these days. What's the cool thing online? We're having a flash sale, right? Time limited. It just pops up. Oh, you better be ready. You better be tuned in, otherwise you're going to miss it. Right? It makes that sense of urgency, that anxiety of, ooh, I don't want to miss out. Do you realize the blessing that it is that God does not offer the gospel that way? It's not a flash sale. It's not a, oh, I hope you could get off work to be there, otherwise you're going to miss out. No, instead, what Peter tells us is that God has made his grace available in Jesus to everyone who will call upon him. And as part of that, God is giving everyone who will respond the necessary time. Trust the Lord. Right? So take a step back and think of this then. If God acted sooner, right, if he sent Jesus back now, let's say, from our point of view, then that means in his grand plan, some folks who would have otherwise been saved, who would have had the time to come to know Jesus, that means some folks would not be saved. That's what Peter's saying. So it's because of God's blessing and mercy, it's because of God's plan that he hasn't sent Jesus back yet. His timing is perfect, and ours is not. light of that glorious truth, we need to see something else.
And you find it in verse 10.
Though God, from our point of view, seems to be delaying, right? It seems to be, especially now where we're sitting, where it's centuries later, that in no way means that Jesus is not still on the way. And so don't misunderstand what the Lord's doing. Delay doesn't mean permanent. This is not like the airplane in the winter, you know, where at first it's delayed and then eventually it's canceled. That's not what's happening with Jesus. It's not as if Christ's return has been removed from the schedule. Instead, Peter's point is that that day is still coming, and it's coming unexpectedly. And I think sometimes we get that wrong. Right? We come up with all sorts of kind of crazy theories about what does that mean, thief in the night, unexpected. But again, stick with Peter here. His readers are sitting there and they're wondering, okay, we expected Jesus back, and he's not back yet. And here's what Peter says is, hey, he's coming back, obviously not when you expect him. And you see how it's maybe not as this sort of mystical as sometimes we hear this passage said? Right? This then is Peter's point. If you and I don't know the day, and we don't, and we're simply to be ready for it whenever it comes. And we're to trust our Lord that it will come exactly when it should, neither early nor late. That's the picture that we need. That day will come unexpectedly. For every Christian, it will be a day of hope, a day we need not fear. For those who do not turn to Christ, it will be a day of catastrophe, a day of destruction. And so that then is the reason for why we have this urgency of, hey, follow Christ, don't delay. That's why. You know, I was struck as I was writing this that I came across a news report. And it was talking about climate change in our society. And specifically, it was a survey that had been done of elementary-aged students. And the survey itself wasn't about climate change, but it was actually about their mental health. It was about stresses in their lives. And it was, you know, listed off a bunch of them, and it was kind of, you know, hey, but which of these makes you worried, keeps you up at night, you might say, that sort of thing. And you might think it would be like bullying at school, or homework, or problems with parents, and all those appear on there somewhere. What I was shocked to see is that near the top of that survey, that some of the highest responses for elementary kids was the devastation that climate change will bring in their lives. Elementary kids, right? In elementary school, I was thinking about Legos and summer vacation. That probably says a lot about our society, that we pass on our fears to our children now instead of protecting our children from our fears. Now, why do I bring this up? It's not to say anything either way about climate change. That's not my point. But instead, it's to say if our society spends a lot of time and intentionality worrying about that, how much more could we agree, and as Christians, should we agree, that the picture given here of Jesus will return, and we as God's people are to be ready and are to help others to be ready, how much more should we be concerned, not anxious, not worried, but concerned to be ready for that? You know, think of all the time, the money, the big government, the industrial initiatives to combat climate change. What are we doing to help people get ready, not just for a changing world, but frankly, a world where the King will return? Isn't that even more important? I mean, surely you can sense the urgency of what Peter's saying here, right? We've been given the gift of time now. So let's make sure that we care even more for eternity than we do for the concerns of this age. That's Peter's point. We dare not care less for people made in God's image than for pay attention to in life. There, for sure, there are. But he's saying whatever other things that would grab our attention that we should use time to prepare for, this one is paramount. What then are we to do? Well, first and foremost, Peter's given us something to believe, hasn't he? Believe that God is still in control. His throne has not gone anywhere. His plans are perfectly and precisely on track. Believe that God's delay, from our perspective, is actually evidence of his grace and mercy. That's the first way we respond, is with trust. It's with faith. Second, then, we have something to do as we wait. We'll turn to that here next. Look at verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so why do we wait? Ultimately, we wait because God is in control. And how do we wait? Ultimately, we use the time well. I want you to note the logic here. Peter says, since all these things, he's saying, okay, I've told you, I've unpacked, at least at a high level, you know, maybe not all the details you and I always want, but he's given the big picture. Here's why we're waiting, dear church. He said, because that's true, then, since all these things, because of what we've just read, you and I are to respond. We're to live, to think, to be, to act in a certain way. We're to do something with our lives. What's that look like? Ultimately, Peter's answer is that we are to pursue, verse 11, lives of holiness and godliness. Right? That's what waiting looks like, ultimately. So first, we need to understand what Peter has in mind here. Holiness is to value, it's to pursue, it's to hold on to what has been set apart for God's glory and honor. And right now, you might be thinking, okay, Peter, you know, give me a list, let me see. I actually think it's especially instructive that Peter does not give a list. He doesn't now say, okay, here's the ways that you and I are to pursue holiness. Well, we're going to do this and this. Peter doesn't do that. And I think that's intentional. Because instead, what's coming out of that then, is that Peter's saying the pursuit of holiness should characterize all of life. So rather than making a list where we'd kind of say, okay, here's what we ought to do, and everything else is fair game. Everything else is whatever we want to make of it. No, instead, Peter's point is this is the foundation, the undercurrent of all that we do in life. Just been reading in Leviticus, one of the astounding phrases that comes up again and again and again and again and again is, be holy because I am. This is what God's people are called to, is to be set apart. How do we do this then? Well, what does it mean to be a holy people in how we think about money? How do we prize God when we think about money or the economy? How does the pursuit of holiness change our thinking about elections or science or public education? More directly, how does pursuing holiness affect what we're going to view online? How we entertain ourselves? Which entertainments we do and don't take part in? Right, brothers and sisters, these are the questions you need to spend the next week asking and answering. What will holiness look like in my life? How does it need to change? What do I need to keep pursuing? looked like all that much at this point. Right? Maybe this idea of holiness is a new concept to you, and your life, other than Sunday morning, doesn't look too different from your non-Christian neighbors. And if so, okay, today is the wake-up call. It's, oh, yeah. But what Jesus calls us to is not just something on a Sunday morning or maybe a Wednesday night. It's not just to give money to a church. Right? All those are part of how we do this, but he's called you to an entirely different life. How will you follow him in this? Will you call upon Jesus to build practices and disciplines reflecting him into how you navigate your days? So that's the first, holiness. Here's the second that Peter says, godliness. Right? And there is intentionally some overlap between these two words. This word means piety. That's not a popular word these days. But it's a certain level of usefulness to the Lord. Right? Our pursuit of holiness does not result in you or I heading to monasteries and convents. It must not result in us kind of getting that bunker mentality, like, oh, you know, the wide bad world's out there. We're just going to kind of huddle in here, try to stay under the radar, do our own thing. That's a real problem when you're trying to get the message out. So neither of those are the answer. Rather, we are to be growing in holiness so that we would grow in this godliness, in this usefulness to the Lord. How do the things you do in life honor God? Not too long ago, I had someone in our congregation ask me that. They brought up a specific situation at work and just said, how do I honor God with this? And it took some thinking and praying and, oh, yeah, let's think through that. But there was still a way. You have to be intentional, but there's still a way, right? Are there patterns that need to change so that you could be more useful to God? How you spend your time, what you care about in life, maybe things that distract you so that you just can't bring your mind to focus. You know, I've got a friend who I frankly took some inspiration from who he really likes to work out. He has a serious heart condition. And so part of keeping that from becoming worse with his specific condition is he needs to stay healthy. So he's one who, if you ask him his diet, he says, well, think of all those things you're supposed to do, but no one actually does. It's like, yeah, that's pretty much what I do. And his point was this. He said, Kevin, it's not just that I want to be healthy and have a long life. I mean, of course I don't want to die young. But he said, it's also because I want to be healthy enough that I'm not just kind of surviving, but instead that I would have the energy and feel good enough to be able to serve others, to serve the Lord. Right? He saw even his health as part of this pursuit of God. And that can be overdone. I realize that. Our world obsesses over health too. But it can also be done well when we are asking, how can we be useful to God? And what about with your time? Or many other things you could fill in the blank with, but God has given all of these different opportunities to you. These are gifts to you. How are you stewarding them? How are you spending what God has given, not just on yourself, but for the kingdom? Now, I want to close with two amazing truths here that Peter gives that should give us hope in our pursuit of godliness and holiness. Here's the first from verse 12. When we wait in this way, we are actually part of hastening Christ's return. And you might be reading that again because you're saying, that does not sound right, Kevin. Have you gone all? No, that's what Peter says. Right? Waiting for and hastening the coming day of the Lord. Verse 12. Yes, it's true. Now, that doesn't mean perhaps what a lot of folks think it means. It does not mean that, as folks in the early 1900s thought, if we just make the world a good enough place. Somehow that's like that's the method that we're going to bring Jesus back. And no, that sort of utopianism is not true. I think two world wars proved that it's not true, frankly. Actually, I think the best explanation comes from something Peter also said, though this time back in Acts. In the middle of a sermon, he says, "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you." So it's, repent, follow now, that then all that God has promised would happen, that you would receive the promises. Ultimately, that the Christ appointed for you would be sent. I realize we could wrestle with, okay, well, what exactly does that mean? Well, God's still in charge. That's true. You and I don't somehow manipulate him. But if part of his delay is that he's giving everyone the time that is necessary, all who are called the time to trust in him, then isn't perhaps part of that our own faithfulness at sharing this gospel, helping others to grow in Jesus? And to the extent that we are faithful followers in him, isn't that part, according to even God's own plan, of hastening the day? Peter brings this up not to give us a timeline, but to tell us something. And it's that our waiting does have a point. It does have eternal value if we use it for godliness and holiness. And our holiness is part of the timeline then for Christ's return. We wait in a way that prepares those around us to be ready for when Jesus, our King, comes back. It's astounding, isn't it? That you and I have a place in God's plan, that we are useful to him. He saved you for a reason, and it's not just for yourself. It's for his glory in the church, in the communities you live, in your families. And that's how we hasten the day. Second and finally, then, we remember Christ's promise. A new heavens, a new earth, this is what's coming. A place where righteousness will be the glorious norm. A place of no more injustice or tears, no more wickedness or sin, no more disaster, no more floods, no more funerals. Right, and that day is coming, Peter says. That kingdom is coming. Don't lose hope. Pray for it. Wait well for it. Trust Jesus for it. This is how we wait well. Pray with me, would you? Heavenly Father, so easy for us to see the world on our own timeline, and yet our own timeline is always focused on what's convenient for us. Thank you that instead you do what is better. You do what is best, in fact, and you call us to join you in it. And so we pray, Lord, make us useful to you. Make us a people set apart for you. Not set apart in the sense of not caring for others or in the sense of not being salt and light in our homes, in our communities, in our schools, but instead set apart as those who pursue Jesus and help others to do the same. Grow us now. Give us courage for the task. Work in us by your Holy Spirit.